Finally, the weekend's over. Get to go back on the air with Jimmy Akin, who it seems like we spent a lot of time together last week. I'm very happy to see you today, that we've got you for 2 hours to talk about the Bible.
Thanks
for being with us and doing it again, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
Jimmy, for those of you not in the know, is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he's got among his latest books is The Bible is a Catholic Book, some copies of which I'm sure we will get around to giving out today. But if you have a Bible question, Jimmy's the guy to ask, and you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your Bible questions. Whether you're Catholic or not, of course, if you just have an interest in the Bible, you want to know who wrote it, where it came from, what it's about, what's in it, or if you have a particular passage or something that maybe gives you some a little bit of a sticking point, 888-318-7884. Jimmy also is proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What dropped last Friday, Jimmy?
An episode about an event called the Warning or the Illumination of Conscience, which has been talked about by various mystical authors, and we looked into the evidence for it. We looked at passages. We looked at what it is and at passages in the writings of various people that are supposed to support it. Turned out some of them did, some of them didn't. There are some quotes that are being misused, and so we looked at the evidence that's been brought forward and then made a general assessment of it. How strong is it? How not strong is it?
Do people present it like it's a fearsome thing, but I feel like getting knowledge about where you are in relation to God be kind of helpful.
Well, it'd definitely be helpful. It might be a little traumatic for some folks.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it might. Maybe it would
not
be for
where
me.
Not where you should be. Yeah.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah. Okay, fair enough. 888-318-7884, the number. Your Bible questions, both hours today with Jimmy Akin. So your Bible questions are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, it's also Columbus Day. And
he's not in the Bible.
Okay, I just wanted to clear that up.
He didn't believe in the Bible, though.
He did indeed believe in the Bible. And I wanted to ask you about this because it seems like one of the things that is sometimes noted about the evangelization in the New World is that, for example, the people of Mexico didn't convert right away. It took a long time, and then the Our Lady of Guadalupe made a big difference and all that. But is there something in the Bible against just coercing people, against just taking out your swords and saying, everybody here is getting baptized and you all got to be Christian from now on? Or is that a later development?
There's not an explicit statement to that effect, but Christianity, the way Christianity was born, it was a voluntary movement. And there are passages that, you know, indicate that if you want to be right with God, it has to be your choice. And so based on those principles that were there from the beginning, once Christians had enough power in society to be able to forcibly convert people, there had already been a profound, and especially the persecution they went through as a small, you know, religion starting out.
Right.
The idea of religious freedom and people need to be free to practice what their conscience tells them was deeply embedded in Christian consciousness. And so consequently, from the beginning, you had, as soon as anybody was tempted to try to coerce people to get baptized, it was like, no, this is not, we've been through this. We did not want this done to us. We have to follow the golden rule. We cannot do this to other people.
It's so much so that I think in virtually every Christian church, a coerced baptism really wouldn't be a valid baptism.
It's the validity of the baptism is going to depend on the disposition of the will of the person who is undergoing conversion. It's not going to have a one-size-fits-all solution.
Some
baptisms, depending on the degree of cooperation the person has with their will, some could end up being immoral but valid. Others would be flatly invalid.
I gotcha. The Bible is a Catholic Book is Jimmy Akin's book on the Bible, and you're welcome to call with your Bible questions. 888-318-7884. You will not be surprised, dear listener, to know this. Every line's full already. That's how it happens when Jimmy's here. Let's go to Jim in Rhode Island, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Jim.
Hi, how are you tonight?
Very well, thank you. Got a question for Jimmy?
I do. Why do we ring bells at the consecration time? Is there anything biblical about that?
Not really. Bells are not discussed very much in the Bible, and they aren't part of either the Passover liturgy or the Eucharistic liturgy as we have it in the Bible and in some Catholic traditions. You know, there's more than one version of the Mass. We're familiar with the Latin Rite's version, at least most of us are, because most of us are Latin Rite Catholics simply by number here in the West. But there are other versions of the liturgy, and they don't all involve bells. So this is really something that developed in the Latin Rite as a way of alerting people and calling attention to what was happening at the moment. But there's not a particular biblical reason for it.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Thanks for starting us off. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your Bible questions are welcome. Up next is Jay, who is watching on YouTube. Jay, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing okay.
All right, so my only question is, were Adam and Eve real people, or are they like a symbol for something?
There are a number of possibilities that have been proposed. Certainly, most people historically have taken Adam and Eve as literal historical figures who were at one time the only human beings in existence. There also has been a view that's been proposed that Adam and Eve were not two literal individuals, but instead were symbols of the first humans as a community. And then there's sort of a hybrid view in the middle that says, okay, Adam and Eve were two historical individuals, but they were part of a larger population of initial humans. So they weren't the only two humans in existence. Because of the way Christian history has progressed, the first view that they were two literal human beings has been overwhelmingly the most common down through history, and it's been taken as, you know, the assumption of this is how the texts work. But in recent times, there has been some exploration of the other two alternatives. In 1950, Pope Pius XII published an encyclical called Humanae Generis, in which he discussed the question, and he said that Catholics did not have the liberty to propose alternatives to the idea that Adam and Eve were real individuals because it wasn't obvious how that would square with what the sources of faith have to say about the doctrine of original sin. And what that had the effect of doing was focusing theologians' attention on what the sources of faith have to say about the doctrine of original sin. And so they said, okay, let's take another look at this doctrine and the texts that support it. Are there other ways to understand this that could allow room for either the hybrid view where Adam and Eve are two individuals in a larger group, or for the symbolic view where they're symbols of the human community as a whole, but not two single individuals? And over the last 70 years since 1950, the Holy See has progressively shown more openness to these alternative possibilities that have been proposed. If you carefully track, and a lot of people who talk about this subject have not carefully tracked the history of the different statements the Holy See has made and the different actions the Holy See has taken on this question, and they assume that nothing meaningful has happened since 1950. But that's really not the case. You see the development happening in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 2000s. And by the time you get to the 2000s, you have a markedly different attitude being taken towards these alternative possibilities by folks at the Holy See. There is a body that is run by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, known as the International Theological Commission. And the head of the International Theological Commission is the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. So in 2003, that was Joseph Ratzinger. He's both the prefect of the CDF and he's the head of the ITC. And the International Theological Commission's documents can only be publicized, this is according to their bylaws, if the Holy See has no problem with what they say. If the Holy See has a problem with what a document says, it cannot be published. And so that means that the Holy See has to sign off on ITC documents and say, okay, even though this isn't necessarily church teaching, we don't have a problem with this. And in 2003, or maybe it was 2004, the ITC published a document called Communion and Stewardship. And communion and stewardship is a reflection on what the image of God in man is. And so it talks about these early texts and about the origin of humanity and what it means to bear the image of God. And it says it's open to the idea that Adam and Eve were symbols and that the human community may have emerged either as individuals or as populations. And so that document got approved by Joseph Ratzinger. And that's not the only one. There have been other similar approvals that the CDF has given to documents that are open to these other possibilities. And frankly, among a lot of the respected theologians these days over in Rome, like Cardinal Gerhard Müller, if you read his book on Catholic dogmatic theology, he is open to the idea that Adam and Eve may not have been the only original human beings, that there could be something else going on there. So there has been a shift. Now, the church does not teach that Adam and Eve were not the only two human beings. That's still a valid possibility as far as church doctrine is concerned. But it no longer is taking the restrictive attitude on this question that it did in 1950.
Jay, appreciate that question. It's any Bible question at all is welcome today with Jimmy Akin. We've got Jimmy with us for both hours. If you have a Bible question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We will take a quick break and be right back with more of your calls for Jimmy on the Bible right after this. I hope you have recovered from last week's Focus interview with a real-life exorcist. If you're still freaked out by that one, we started this week with an episode on blessings with Father Hugh Barber. That should help you feel better. But on Wednesday of this week, we have our most controversial episode ever. Here's the setup. Lots of Catholic media personalities have been suggesting that Pope Francis is a bad pope. So we got a bunch of clips from their shows and we asked an expert on the papacy, what if they're right? We're not trying to pick a fight with anyone, but we got into some really frank discussions about what some of these well-known media personalities are saying. Catholic Answers Focus, you can get it wherever you get your podcasts. Watch it on YouTube or listen anytime at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Bible is a Catholic book is Jimmy Akin's latest book. Jimmy is our guest both hours today. And your Bible questions give us our content. If you have any question about the Bible, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. Up next is Chad in Colorado Springs watching on YouTube. Chad, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Yeah, so I have a question about how to harmonize the resurrection narratives. I read Jimmy's article on this, by the way, and it was a good article.
Oh, great.
But there were a couple of points of tension that I'm still having a little trouble reconciling.
Okay. What are
they? So in Matthew and Luke's account, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, and she encounters the angels, and they tell her that Jesus has risen from the dead. And in Luke's account, it says, then they remembered his words, implying that they remembered his prediction that he would rise from the dead. And in Matthew's account, it says they were filled with joy.
Mm-hmm.
But in John chapter 20, verse 14, Mary's crying about how Jesus' body has been stolen. And so I'm just wondering how she went from being, you know, filled with joy to crying about the body being stolen.
Mm-hmm. I would see. Yeah, no, I understand. I understand how that would be perplexing. My take would be that these accounts went in the other order, so that first Mary Magdalene is crying over thinking the body has been stolen, and then later the women may encountered angels and were told that Jesus is risen, and they both remembered his prediction, and they were filled with joy. So I would tend to put that ahead of it. Also, remember, this is a group of women. And so when you have, they weren't all necessarily all together the entire time. We find in the four different Gospels that different women get named. And the reason for that is, at least this is the apparent reason for that, is that each evangelist was relying on certain women as witnesses, as his sources. So, for example, John focuses almost exclusively on Mary Magdalene. And that means Mary Magdalene is the principal source of the traditions that John is recording. And she, you know, he may have talked to her directly. He probably did. He may have learned about the traditions through someone else, but the fact he names Mary Magdalene says this is the tradent, the tradition bearer, from whom this information is derived. And the same thing is true in the other Gospels. That's the reason why, even though Luke has Mark in front of him and why Matthew has Mark in front of him, he doesn't just name the same women that Mark does. It's because they personally were aware of different women as who were in that group as tradents, and so they're naming the ones that they're relying upon for this information. But because it's a group, that doesn't mean they all had exactly the same experience, because they weren't all together the entire time. And so Mary Magdalene may have had slightly different experiences occur to her than what occurred with some of the other women in the group. But the important point is, these are the women who give us this information, and this is what they indicated happened. But it's not trying to give a detailed chronology of exactly what happened to all of them.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. I understand that there may have been, you know, women who were there who were unnamed. But in,
yes,
you know, Matthew's account, it lists specifically lists two women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. And so when we see, mm-hmm, later in that chapter, it uses, like in verse 9 and 10, it uses the plural pronoun they when they encountered Jesus, or when it says they ran away from the tomb filled with great joy. I have to think that, mm-hmm, Mary Magdalene was included in that word they, since it only lists two women. Now, there may have been other women there, but the author, it seems, had to have been referring to Mary Magdalene in that, mm-hmm, verse.
Yeah. And so what Matthew is saying, and there's a tendency for us to want to press the language beyond what the ancient authors intended and to draw inferences that really are not intended. What Matthew intended us to understand is that Mary Magdalene was one of the witnesses of the empty tomb, and like the other women, she had great joy. as a result once she understood why the tomb was empty. And consequently, and that's what Matthew intends us to understand, he's not trying to give us a detailed chronology because the ancient authors didn't focus on chronology the way we do. The bottom line take-home message from Matthew is, yes, Mary Magdalene was there at the empty tomb, and once she realized why it was empty, she was filled with joy, just as any disciple would be. And that's what Matthew wants us to understand.
Chad, thanks very much. Appreciate the call. It's basically an open forum for Bible questions today. Any Bible question is welcome, whether it's about something in the Bible or something as far as how the Bible was assembled, who the writers were, the history side of it. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let me see who I've got up next here. We'll be going next to Vivo in Washington, watching on Facebook Live. Vivo, you there with us?
Hi, Si. It's actually Vito.
Oh, Vito. Okay. Well, very nice to meet you, Vito. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. My question is if you have any book or resource suggestions for popular level reading regarding textual criticism and the historicity of sacred scripture with an eye towards the resurrection account.
Okay. Well, so you're looking for stuff on textual criticism. That's one of the subjects you asked about. And there are a lot of books on textual criticism, but most people who are interested in that subject are not beginners. And so there aren't a lot of books to recommend on that subject, particularly for beginners. And such books tend to assume you've had some Greek and or Hebrew. So one of the things you may want to do before you purchase a book is look inside of it. And maybe using, if you're viewing it online, you can, you know, on Amazon, they'll have that look inside feature, and you can see inside of it how much is it giving you letters in Greek and Hebrew, and is it going to be overwhelming, or should you look for a different book? But one of the classics of this that's been used for decades to introduce people to the subject is called The Text of the New Testament, An Introduction to the Critical Editions and to the Theory and Practice of Modern Textual Criticism by Kurt and Barbara Alland, A-L-A-N-D. And Kurt and Barbara Alland are two very, very highly respected textual scholars. During his lifetime, Kurt Alland was probably the most respected textual scholar, and he wrote a series of books dealing with these issues. And The Text of the New Testament is considered one of the classics in this area. But like I said, you'll want to look in it and see, does it contain more Greek and Hebrew than you're looking for? Another one that you might want to check out that is probably going to be a little easier to read is called or is by a gentleman named David Alland Black, B-L-A-C-K. And he is probably writing for a little bit less of a scholarly audience. I also have some cautions about his views. He can be a little eccentric. Kurt and Barbara Alland are more mainstream. So you want to be a little careful with David Alland Black. But those would be two possibilities. You also mentioned a book on the historicity of the Gospels, and there's actually a set of books on the historicity of the New Testament in general by Craig Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G or U-R-G, Blomberg in any event. And he has a book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. He also has similar volumes on other books in the New Testament. If you're looking for something on the resurrection narratives, there's one by, I believe it's Grant Osborne, O-S-B-O-U-R-N-E. And also I have at jimmyakin.com an article that I wrote on how the resurrection narratives fit together that gives you my take on the subject.
And I hope that that was helpful to you. Appreciate that question. We're going to head now to Ohio. Lori in Akron, Ohio, listening on Living Bread Radio. Lori, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I always learned growing up that all the Bible stories were true, and it was just in recent years that I've learned that some were not historical or, you know, real events, but just stories. So I'm asking specifically about Noah's Ark, Jonah and Job, and are there any other books or stories that were not literally or historically true?
Okay, it's important, and we'll have to finish this answer on the other side of the break, but it's important that you added historically true, because all of the stories in the Bible are true. They all communicate truth to us. The question is, are they meant to be understood historically? And there's a mix there. Some things, like Jesus's parables, tell us the truth, but they're not meant to be historical. Other accounts are meant to be straightforward history, and then there's some that are kind of a mix. And so I'll give you some pointers for sorting those out on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Lori. We'll do that when we come back. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions for both hours today on Catholic Answers Live. More of that right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lori in Akron, Ohio is on the line with Jimmy Akin, who is our guest, and we're talking about the Bible. Any Bible question is welcome. And this is actually something that I asked you not long ago on a Focus episode, and I think she actually asked about the exact same figures I did, Noah and Jonah and Job. The question being, are these literally historical characters, or are they only stories, was I think how Lori put it. And you were saying, well, go ahead, I'll let
you
finish.
Well, only stories would be pejorative, because if you talk about Jesus's parables, you don't say those are only stories. Jesus's parables teach us truth, as all inspired scripture does. The question is this particular bit of inspired scripture meant to be taken literally or not? And Jesus's parables are not. Other passages, for example, in the Gospels, are meant to be taken as history, even though it's not written according to modern historical conventions. And then there are some passages in scripture that incorporate a mix of both historical and symbolic elements. And these passages, the church has noted, appear, this kind of mixture occurs in early Genesis, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis particularly. And one of the reasons for that is it's talking about a very early period in human history, long before the biblical author was living. Yeah. And so it's natural when you're communicating about events from the distant past and you're trying to present it as a narrative that you would use certain artistic techniques to present it as a smooth flowing narrative, but you're not meaning people to take every detail of it literally. And so what the Catechism has to say about the account of the fall of Adam and Eve is that it represents a real historical event where our first parents turned away from God, and that had consequences for all subsequent human history. But it says that it uses figurative language to communicate this event. So you don't have to think it was a literal piece of fruit or the devil literally appeared in the form of a snake or things like that. And I did a study once of things that the recent popes like John Paul II and forward have said are figurative in early Genesis. And there are quite a number of such things, but they tend to be found in the first three chapters of Genesis. On the other hand, the church has indicated that the first, and this goes back as far as Pius XII, has indicated that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, even though they pertain to history in a certain sense, are not written in the style of even later historical writers. And so we would expect there to be more of this kind of stylization of the history in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that's where we find the account of Noah. So the flood narrative, which is Genesis 6 to 9, is found in that area. And so even though we would expect it to have a relationship to history, it's written so long after the event that we should recognize that the text is not meant to be a fully literal historical account. Now, the church hasn't officially said that about this passage in particular, but putting together the principles that from what the church has said about the material in early Genesis, that would be a logical inference. In terms of Jonah, Jonah we do have referred to in other narratives outside the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And so I would assume Jonah is a real person, but not every Catholic thinker agrees with that. There are conservative Catholic thinkers. I'm not talking about, you know, people who are skeptics or liberals or whatever. There are conservative Catholic thinkers who think that the book of Jonah is a theological parable. I can't rule that out, but I also am not convinced that that's the case. I can kind of see both perspectives on that. The book of Jonah is told in a way. I mean, it's not told in Jonah's voice. Jonah is not saying, I went here and this happened to me, and then I did this and I did that and God spoke to me. It's not written as a first person narrative. It's somebody else writing about Jonah. And given the things that occur in it, some people who are quite conservative have looked at it and said, okay, I think this is a theological parable based on the clues they see in the text. When it comes to Job, this one I think is a little bit easier to classify as a theological parable because it's over, number one, it's set in a remote time period. Job is set in the time period of the patriarchs. Job is not an Israelite. He and his friends are individuals who aren't part of the Commonwealth of Israel. So this is like a book set in an archaic time, and it is overwhelmingly poetry. If you look in the Hebrew text, it's written in a poetic style, and those two factors, setting it in a remote time and delivering it as poetry, that suggests we need to be very careful about wanting to assert that this is a straightforward history, because it's not written like one. It doesn't follow the same conventions as the historical books of the Old Testament. It follows very different conventions that you would expect in epic poetry and things like that.
What do you think, Lori?
Oh, I think I understood most of it. I think what I would ask is Noah then to be thought of as a real person? I think I understood what you said about it's not fully literally historical in terms of the story, but are we to believe that there was a real Noah? And then I guess my last question would be just are there other stories or people in the Old Testament that, you know, would not necessarily be real and historical?
So in terms of Noah, I can't tell you much more than I have. The church has not issued a ruling on the question, was Noah historical or not? He's in a, if he were in a different book, if he were, you know, a character, if he were a figure that we learned about in 1 Samuel, I'd say absolutely, yeah, he's a historical individual, just like Samuel and Saul and David. But he's not. He's in early Genesis, and the Holy See itself has indicated that the material in early Genesis should not be taken as straightforward history. So is he literal? Maybe. Is he a literal historical individual? Maybe. On the other hand, I can't say that's a matter of church teaching, because the church has not taught on that, and that means that it's up to scholars and other people to try to figure it out. Personally, I'm not particularly anxious about the question. I don't need to know, was he a literal historical individual, or is he a representation of how God guides the faithful righteous through great disasters? You know, I don't have to settle that question personally. My faith does not depend on that. And so I'm open to whatever the church would have to say on that, but I can't tell you what you need to think, because the church has not said. And it's an ambiguous area that, frankly, the church is, you know, in light of different things we've learned, and including how ancient Near Eastern literature works, the church is itself kind of reevaluating these texts. And that's a long historical process that'll probably take a couple of centuries to play out. So I would jump the gun if I said, oh, you definitely must believe this or that. In terms of, are there other characters, other figures in the Old Testament that are not meant to be historical? I would say, yeah. I would point, for example, to Judith, because Judith, if you look in the book of Judith, she is depicted. Now, first of all, her name means Lady Jew. I mean, just female Jew is what Judith means, and she is depicted as engaged in battle with a general sent by Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians. Well, and this is clear right from the beginning of the book. Well, everybody in the ancient world knew Nebuchadnezzar was king of the Babylonians, not the Assyrians. The Babylonians were the A number one enemy of Israel, and the Assyrians were the number two enemy of Israel. If I were to give a 20th century analogy, you know, Adolf Hitler was the A number one individual enemy of America in the 20th century, and the Soviet Union was the number two group of enemies of America. So if you had, let's say, a superhero named Miss America, and there are in the history of comic books superheroes named Miss America. But if you picked up a story and you're reading about Miss America, who is in a battle with a general sent by Adolf Hitler, king of the Soviet Union, you would immediately recognize this is not meant to be straightforward history, because of the clues in the text. The Lady Jew is the personification of the Jewish nation. The greatest single enemy king depicted as the leader of the number two enemy group. It's like Miss America battling Adolf Hitler, king of the Russians. And you would immediately know this is an allegorical text. It is not meant to be taken literally. And the same thing is true of the book of Judith. And there are a few other instances like that, but they tend to be in books that clearly communicate to the reader, this is not meant to be straightforward history, as is the case in Judith.
Lori, thanks. I appreciate your questions. Lots of folks on the line, so we will continue right after this break with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We're going to do 2 hours of Bible questions, so if you haven't gotten through yet and you got an urgent Bible question, you still have plenty of time. Let me, before I send you off to the break, remind you that we still have a free class that you can take in Trent Horn's module at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. The class, that the module that Trent has created, is called Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching. And you can take the lesson from that, The Personhood of the Unborn, for free. If you like what you see, we're confident that you'll take advantage of our $50 off special and sign up for the whole course. So get your free try, in other words, at really, they're doing fine work at the Catholic Answer School of Apologetics. You will be amazed at the beauty of the production values and at the quality of the presentations there. So just take it, take the class for free. Go to Catholic.com/free trial and then the number 2. Catholic.com/free trial 2. And you get your free lesson. And if you want, you can get $50 off the course.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just want to share that 5 years ago, my lovely warrior princess and saint of a wife and I decided to adopt a little girl through foster care. She is the perfect roundout of our family of 3 boys and her. Yes, there are challenges. Very grateful today for all the blessings that he has shown our family.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Jimmy Akin's got an incredibly helpful and really daunting book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And you can pick it up and read it and really enjoy getting into where the Bible came from, who wrote the Bible, what's in there, and how the whole thing ended up coming together. The Bible is a Catholic Book is the book. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and lots of folks on the line to ask their Bible questions, so we will continue our march forward. Let's go with Greg in Iowa, listening on EWTN. Hey, Greg, your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hey, howdy, Jimmy. Thank you very much. Okay, so the period where Neanderthal man was around, what, 20, 30, 50,000 years ago, and then he went my theory is that he went extinct. We didn't – that evolution of that humanoid didn't continue on. But there's fossils saying that that kind of person was around. And then we have Adam and Eve, which I fully believe God created a whole new species in his image. I just haven't seen any theories like that out there. What's your take?
Well, it's possible. The difficulty is defining exactly what counts as a human being in the biblical sense, because we know that the human species, that subspecies that is alive today, Homo sapiens sapiens, is included in what the Bible considers a human being. And we have fully rational souls, and that's part of what it means to be a human being in the full biblical doctrinal sense. But even within the human species as we have it today, there's a lot of variation. Not everybody has the same amount of muscle. Not everybody is as tall as everybody else. Not everybody has the same bone structure. Some people are smarter than others. Some people have different hair color or skin color or eye color. There's a lot of variation. in even just within the human race as we have it today. And so it's possible that Adam and Eve were the first two Homo sapiens, and that Homo neanderthalensis was a separate subspecies that died out. We did overlap, at least what we can say scientifically, Homo sapiens sapiens did overlap in time with Homo neanderthalensis. And we know that because we've got their genes in us. There was crossbreeding between Neanderthals and Homo sapiens, and various people have traits that reflect their, you know, a certain amount of Neanderthal genetic heritage, like red hair can be one of them. Another, we also know about a couple of other races of humanity that we were contemporaneous with. One is called the Denisovans, and they lived in Asia. And like the Neanderthals, we apparently bred with them, because we've got some Denisovan genes. Also, in Southeast Asia, you had Homo florensis, the so-called hobbit-like people who were very small. And so we have a number of these different offshoots of the same family tree, Homo. And what's not clear is exactly how the biblical category of human matches up to the different aspects of that tree. We know it includes all modern living Homo sapiens, but it could be broader than that. It could be that that Neanderthals also would have counted as human beings in the biblical sense, and they're just a part of the human family that died out, just like other parts of the human family have died out due to starvation and war and disease and all the usual things. On the other hand, it could be that the modern biblical sense of human doesn't even include all people historically that would be Homo sapiens sapiens, because there is an event that is talked about in paleontological circles known sometimes as the Great Leap Forward. If you look at what our ancestors were doing in the archaeological record, say 200,000 years ago, they were not exhibiting some of the behaviors they did later. But then 30 to 40,000 years ago, suddenly they start doing a whole bunch of new things that is sometimes referred to as behavioral modernity. And they just very quickly, from a historical frame of reference, have this massive rush of development. And that great leap forward that resulted in behavioral humanity, you could speculate and say, well, maybe that's when God gave us fully modern souls and created the first human beings in the biblical sense. And so maybe even some people before that were near to being human, and based on their bones or their genes, they might get classified as Homo sapiens in the biological sense without being humans fully in the biblical sense. So your theory, Greg, is possible, but it's one of a number of possibilities. And because of the difficulty in matching up the archaeological and genetic record with which uses one set of definitions and concepts for what it means to be human, with the biblical understanding of what it means to be human, there are a variety of different possibilities about how you could map the two domains onto each other.
Greg, thank you for that question. It's all Bible questions today for Jimmy Akin. Up next is Nicholas in Long Island. Nicholas, your question for Jimmy.
Hey guys, how are you? Jimmy, my question is, I was having a conversation with an individual yesterday who believes that you can't lose your salvation. And I referred to him to John 6, where Jesus tells the 12 that he chose them, but one became that one would turn out to be a devil. And I was making the claim that Judas believed but then fell away. And he made the claim that, oh, well, that was before Jesus resurrected. So my question is Judas a good example to show someone who can believe and fall away from salvation? And where in the Bible is the best example that, yes, we can lose our salvation.
So I wouldn't personally pick Judas. And one of the reasons for that, now, I'd have to check the passage in John. I'm aware of the passage you're referring to, but I'd want to check the verb in Greek to see what tense it is, because you were relying on a translation, if I heard you right, that said something like, one of you has become a devil. My memory of translations I've seen is, one of you is a devil. And I would want to check the verb tense in Greek to see exactly what the implication is. Because if it's, one of you is a devil, that doesn't mean he became one. It could just mean he's always been one. I also wouldn't tend to pick Judas as an example of someone who's lost salvation, because, as Pope Benedict argues, we don't know for 100% sure that Judas is lost. The church doesn't teach that. And actually, Matthew says Judas repented. And so he just flat out says it. And so even though Judas committed suicide, which is ordinarily a mortal sin, we can't say that in every person's case. And Judas may have been one of those people who, even though he committed suicide, if he adequately repented first, or even repented in the act of dying, he could end up in heaven. So I would go with other verses that are more definite about this. And there are a variety of them. If you look, if you go to jimmyakin.com and type in losing salvation, you'll get a whole bunch of these. You, same thing at catholic.com. To give you a few illustrations, if you look in Galatians 5, St. Paul tells the Galatians who are trying to be justified by works of the law, you've fallen from grace. So right there, St. Paul indicates it's possible to be in a state of grace and then fall from it. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, Paul tells the Corinthians not to be deceived. Now, he's talking to Christians, so they're presumed already saved, but he tells them, don't be deceived. People who do the following things, and he names a bunch of grave sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He also talks about, in 1 Corinthians 11, how it's possible that the Corinthians could have believed in vain. You know, if they haven't adhered to all the traditions he delivered to them. And so in that case, they would have believed, and then they went astray, and thus their former faith is now in vain. They haven't held to the Christian faith the way they should. There are a variety of other passages. In John 15, Jesus tells the disciples that they need to obey his commandment to love in order to remain in him. And if they don't remain in him, they'll be pruned like or taken out of him like branches that are snapped off of a vine. And the destiny of those branches, he says, is to be burned in the fire. So that suggests you can be in Jesus in a state of grace, but lose your spiritual connection with him through sin, through not keeping the law of love, and end up being burned in the fire, an image of hell. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the son starts as a son of the father, who represents God in the parable, but then he goes off and leads a life of grave sin, and he's described by the father in that state as being dead. So he's spiritually dead because he's in sin, but then he comes back and is received by the Father and is described by the Father as being alive again. So that parable teaches us it's possible to be a genuine Christian, to be a son of the Father, to leave and lead a life of sin and be spiritually dead, but to come back to the Father, to repent and become spiritually alive again. So those are a few passages to get you started, but there are a lot more.
And we'll have to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for the question, Nicholas. And there are a whole bunch more folks on the line. So I want to encourage you, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're going to do another hour with Jimmy Akin on Bible questions. And if you haven't dialed yet, let me take a quick look how many lines we got open. We got two lines open right now. So good time to dial if you haven't dialed yet to ask your Bible question. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I didn't get a chance to say it earlier this hour, so I'll say it now. The store-wide sale is on. whole bunch of stuff. As a matter of fact, everything's on sale. Things from 10 to 25% off, in some cases up to 50% off over at shop.catholic.com. I don't know. How long does this last, Nick? Well, you don't know? All right. We don't know. So it could be any day now. It could go away. Head over to shop.catholic.com and get your deals. Jimmy, you going to hang around and do another hour with us on the Bible?
Yeah, you want me to. Sure.
We take a vote in here, and everyone said yes, we do want you to.
Okay.
So Jimmy Akin will be back again next hour. We'll continue with our conversation about the Bible. As a matter of fact, we welcome any question at all about the Bible. 888-31-TRUTH.